This is a Renewed Covenant ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
I'm going to read partly out of the ESV today on account of trying to get this subject as simple as possible. And so it helps use some words that are easier for some people to understand. So I'm going to read part of the scripture out of the ESV translation to help with simplicity. So this is going to be a second part of the simplicity of the gospel, and today we're going to focus on sanctification by the Spirit. In last week's Bible study, which it was shown that the simplicity of the gospel in regards to justification, that is, the rendering of one as innocent, just, or righteous before Almighty God's holy judgment seat, it comes from no other means than by faith in the blood of Christ, and that he was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification, and it's by faith that we enter into that. Remembering that the only thing a foolish or proud man has that is pure enough, clean enough, and holy enough as a sinner, as an offender whose thoughts and intents of heart God knows. Matter of fact, he makes them bare and naked. The scripture tells us they're made bare and naked before God, that he knows all things within us, is true saving faith that he imparts to us and to those who desire God's free gift, which we call grace in Bible speak. So we're going to start in Romans 5:1 to get an introduction on this next section of sanctification by the Spirit. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Notice it is that in this true, faithful, and justified person that Paul's speaking to, that God's love has been poured into their heart by the Holy Spirit, or shed into their heart is what the King James says, I believe. Shed abroad. And it says the Holy Spirit who has been given to us have been given as faithful and justified by faith. There is a sufficiency, which is all that we need is sufficient for us to rejoice in sufferings that will eventually endure, and to realize that in the Christian life this will produce endurance. And that endurance, just like a runner who continues to run, builds his endurance up in the race, it will build our Christian character, and that will manufacture or build, produce hope. And a truly called Christian who's justified by faith and knows its irresistibility, that they cannot resist the grace of God when it comes upon them in their heart, will not fall and wallow in sin, but rather, as Proverbs 24:16 says, which we read last week, to the justified man it says, "For seven times the just shall fall and rise up, but the impious or the irreverent man will weaken in evils. This is the form of endurance that we're talking about when we talk about sanctification. The Christian turns in himself into his character, and it starts at the defining moment of true saving faith. We call this definitive sanctification. There's generally two parts that you can extract out of the Bible, and men have named it definitive sanctification, that which defines a person's sanctified state. And then there's progressive sanctification. We're going to particularly focus on definitive sanctification today. That is the instance that the Lord makes known to you your need to acknowledge and glorify him and be thankful to him in rejection of your nature and your former being. Regardless of how good or bad that we think that we are, that is the defining moment where we glorify God as God and we become thankful to him for being God. And we start to move into the progression of what God's going to do with us by shedding his love or pouring it into our hearts. On the continuance of this suffering that we read about in Romans 5, an endurance of character unto a furthered hope, we have what is a progression in what is sanctification. In these theological terms, just trying to simplify it, make it easy to understand, men call that, like I said, progressive. So you have one thing that happens to you immediately. It defines who you are. It's going to move. It cannot be stopped. If it stops, then it never actually happened. But it's going to continue, and it's going to produce all of the characteristics prior. This is that continuance of your faith, my faith, and everyone's faith in the blood of Christ, which presses a person to subject his flesh, his body, with all of the love that God has poured into his heart by the Holy or sanctifying Spirit that's given to him by grace. Grace being a free gift, nothing that a person does of themselves, but it's given to them because it's poured into their heart. It's the gift of God that leads the faithful to further hope beyond what hope they accomplish. And it never leads them to shame, at least shame that will entirely envelop them where they will fall into evil and not get up again. They will always get up. So they will never be fully ashamed of their calling. They will always get up again. And that falling and rising up with no shame will be resemblant of the Lord in his passion and in what he did for us, which is the way that we should start seeing ourselves and reminding ourselves with. Sanctification simply is a synonym, meaning it is a word that can be expressed in other words. Sanctification is a synonym of holiness. Holiness is a synonym for purification. Purification is a synonym for cleanness. All throughout the Bible, the words in the original languages are translated these different ways, but they all mean the same thing. They all refer to the same thing. So when we speak about the Holy Spirit, we are speaking, in fact, of the sanctifying Spirit, the cleansing Spirit, and the purifying Spirit. So definitively, when we talk about sanctification, we're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, work of the sanctifying Spirit that cleanses us. The origin of sanctification is far-reaching into the nature of Yahweh. Whenever we read the Bible, we see plainly, time and again, Yahweh commands his people to be holy or to be sanctified as he is holy. That is the calling of a sanctified person who has been sanctified in this relationship. And in relationship to the conclusion that man is sinful, that man is unholy and impure before holy God, and that justification must be enacted by God only by a free gift called grace that's given to man. It's not poured into a man by his proud desire. It's not given to a man by pleading or begging for grace. It is not given to him by a sinner's prayer. It is bestowed upon him by God. Even his biblical actions or his religious convictions, such as baptism or any other biblical thing that a person does, is not sufficient to produce grace in a person's life. Rather, it has to be given to him as a gift, because that's what the Bible clearly teaches us. All sufficiency of the ability to be justified and glorified is found in God's election, according to what we had read prior. God elects and God calls whom he will. and they cannot resist his will. A great example of this fact is in the wording concerning Esau, who did not truly have the peace and sanctification saving faith, which we call it, that is imparted in repentance. Hebrews 12. Go there next. Starting in verse 11, and connect this to what we read in Romans 5. Now, no discipline seems joyful, but painful rather. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness or sanctification. Notice what he says, without which no man shall see the Lord. Without sanctification or holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So it's a very important aspect to identify sanctification. 15 says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace, free gift of God, lest any root of bitterness springs up in you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau. So here's our example. For who one morsel of meat or food sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterwards, when he would have inherited a blessing, he was rejected. Now listen to what he did. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He found no place of repentance. That should be a learning curve as to how the grace of God works, how the inheritance moves. Notice concerning the one being strengthened also in Hebrews 12. By discipline, they pick themselves up and they make their paths straight. They enjoy the peaceful fruit of righteousness, having been trained or exercised, that is, having endured suffering. Or fornication of Esau, whose fornication, if we were to look into Genesis, was marriage of wives with another people whom God had cursed from marriage with his elect people. Esau's profanity only sought, seemingly, the title of praise of the birthright. He wanted the birthright for sake of the birthright, which he could inherit if he truly had faith, but he didn't. He could not repent truly because he had no faith. He did not love God. Rather, he just wanted the birthright. This is a sanctification that we can identify that he did not have. Esau did not want to be holy and live a holy life. He wanted a title. He wanted to boast in the birthright of the firstborn. And so we first understand sanctification and how it is told to us that without it, we will not see God. And then we're given this example to understand how it works. Sanctification first comes by truth, according to the scripture, of both the call in one's life, which we need to identify. Just because you hear the Bible doesn't mean you hear the call. You hear the call to a Christian life. You respond to that call because you were elected to hear it. The call by the word of God comes to you. And so we are both sanctified or made holy by faith, the calling by faith, before the throne of God, the actual judgment seat, which happens before anything that a person has done in and of themselves. So you can't rearrange progressive sanctification, something a person does like repentance with tears, and think that will accomplish the sanctification of God. Rather, a person is sanctified and they repent. You can't reverse the orders according to Scripture. Our Lord says concerning sanctification or holiness, cleansing, purification, which comes by the Holy Spirit and is imparted, that is the love poured out that we had read about upon the heart to those who are elected to be His. In John 17, looking at verse 17, it says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, Christ says, even so have I also sent them into the world. Let's just stop here for a moment. This tells us of the simplicity of sanctification, and that's why it's part of the simplicity of the gospel. In the context, we would see the glory of God as a focal point of the Father and of Christ's work in this sanctification. And it's twofold. First, you have the truth, and second, you have by the word, which is truth. He separates them. First, we hear the truth that brings us to repentance. We hear the truth that gives us saving faith. But we proceed and progress further into God's word, because God's word is also truth, and we have a circular relationship that repeats itself, one that progresses us further into the being of God and to know him and his love. This tells us of the simplicity of sanctification to a true, faithful person that has actually received this grace wherein he stands. In the context of what we had read prior, and we're going to go back to a little bit, of Romans 1, you can also see a connection in John 17. If you were to go and read the entirety of it, Christ speaks about the glorifying of God as being the focal point of his ministry, of his work, that he glorifies the Father, and then that Christ's work in sanctification is glorified. And so we can compare that to what we're going to eventually look at again in Romans 1, keeping that in mind. Romans 17:19 goes on to tell us about Christ's work in our sanctification, which is part of the definitive aspect, the recognition of the truth that is given to us as a gift, that we have the capacity and the ability to see Christ for who he is and what he's done. So in verse 19 of John 17, it says, "And for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." So we see a work being done by God and not of ourselves that precedes all things that are done in this situation. And then he says, "Neither pray I for these alone," referring to the apostles, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word," in a chain reaction. What this is saying to us is Christ's sanctification, which was by his and the Father's very own word, was truth. And that truth is so pure, Christ obeying his own word, doing the will of his Father, is so pure and powerful that when others after the apostles believe on these words, it gives them that faith that they need to be sanctified by Christ's sanctification and not their own. It imparts sanctification, purity, and cleanness upon the believer by faith. The believer in his word, God's word, believes truth. Though he may not know every word of the Bible or understand everything about the Bible, he recognizes that God's word is truth and that he will progress into that further. A word which contains now Christ's holy sanctified life, a word that contains his death for our offenses, a word that contains his resurrection for our justification, all according to Scripture. Immediately when this true virtue, something that is incomprehensible to why we believe or a certain person believes and another person doesn't believe, why one person maintains their faith and another person drops their faith and doesn't believe in it, when that virtue that keeps a person continuing and progressing into holiness and sanctification to be more and more like their Savior is released by faith, it releases the power of God that's able to cleanse and purify. Nothing else is needed for the elect and called who are his, according to what was said here. Nothing else is needed for them to be definitively purified at this point. Who are his and who are not of the world, because they are the elect, to be immediately justified by faith in Jesus' righteousness and immediately sanctified by Jesus' sanctification is why Christ sanctified himself, so that we could have that level of appeal to the Father. Rather, any other gospel, if you consider this, any other gospel but what has just been described out of John 17, coupling that with justification, will always try to subvert the mechanism of faith in Christ's blood alone, cleanness before God, that's both able to justify and to sanctify us immediately upon faith imparted to us. Then you never have a cleanness that's able to enter before God and be defined. You cannot define your sanctification of your own works, and none of your works will ever be clean enough to be sanctified. So you have to have all of your hope, all of your faith on Christ's sanctification, on his perfect life. If we don't have that, then the progression will never take place because it defines who we are in the blood of Christ. Any other gospel that tries to preach something you have to do to sanctify yourself first, such as some people would preach that you have to be baptized before you could then be sanctified, because that is a sanctifying work, which is a true statement. Baptism is part of progressive sanctification, however. It is not definitive. It's an impossibility to impart faith to a person. So where does the faith come from that allows us to be sanctified and justified? It comes to us as a gift from God, because faith is pure enough, because it's given to us as a gift. That's important, because if we believe in a deficient gospel that doesn't have the ability, that is, it's lacking key elements to assure us that God has the power to bypass the sins of our flesh past, then we have no access to the throne room. We have no ability to appeal. God has the ability, however, by faith, because he established the law long ago, that faith can be imputed as righteousness to all those who believe. And because of that one single law that God made plainly known from the time of Abel, and speaks about it specifically at the time of Abraham, our past sins are able to be covered up, and he is able to purify us by his law and by his will, so that our heart has faith and we can continue to move on into sanctification beyond that definitive point. To show that this is the defining moment of sanctification to begin, Paul tells us that his ministry personally, the Apostle Paul, and his purpose was to, as Acts 26:18 says, to open the eyes and to turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inherit an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. An inheritance among them which are sanctified, made holy, clean, or pure, by faith that is in me. It's not a hard concept to understand. It just means that we believe all the scriptures side by side, and we don't cancel one out with another one. That's the important part of reading God's word as truth. It allows the sanctification and holiness and the cleansing to purify us rather than us feeling that we need to purify the word of God. Right. And in so doing, Paul speaks on the same wise to those he ministered to when he also said in Acts 20, verse 32, "Brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." An inheritance among all them which are sanctified. The power of the truth of the word of God in the work of rendering one justified and sanctified is a package deal in its definitive nature. It begins in faith, and it begins in the total work of Christ's blood. And it's very important to recognize it for what it is at this point, especially in our history. So after this defining moment of true sanctification takes place in the justified heart, and the suffering and exercise we read about in Romans 5 begins to train our character, to give us hope, not to put us to shame, in a life that we are called now to live, there will or should be no moment or instance that one may put his faith in himself or any other thing. Rather, his faith should always be of continuance in the spirit that sanctifies his life as proof of the witness of the reality that's happened to him. In other words, only you and God know the reality that has taken place in your life and why you believe what you believe and why you're able to continue to stand and raise yourself up. So a person is going to have to constantly rely upon their real faith that's actually happening in their heart, in their mind, in their soul. It's never going to be sufficient of something that you do. You'll never be encouraged by it enough. Rather, our righteousness is going to entirely have to be Christ's righteousness at every instance, because we will start as we progress into sanctification. As you progress into holiness, by doing what God calls holy, you will start acknowledging your sin all the more, even after that state. So we have been assured that the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Paul tells us very plainly in Romans 3:22-23 that there is no difference because all have sinned and all has come short of the glory of God. And we have also been assured of our need to sanctify further by the word of God, which is truth. And all of this is going to then come by the law of God. It's going to all come by the scriptures. We're as well convinced that by the love that is poured into our heart, that as 2 Timothy 3:16-17 tells us, that we will believe and truly understand that the word of God, which we call the scripture, that all scripture is breathed out by God, and that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Romans, training in righteousness, exercise, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This sets us at opposition to the world if we are truly his elect people. If we are truly called to glorify him, we are going to be at opposition to the world in what we consider to be clean, perfect, and pure in the way that we should live our life. It's interesting to notice the reference that's to glory here in 3, in how it's speaking to the same wise in Romans 3, that is. It's speaking to the same wise as what we read last week in Romans 1:21, which says, because you, when you knew God, supposing all the people, presupposing all the people already know God in their heart, they already know something about God from what God's given them, you knew not God, you glorified him not as God, neither were you thankful that he was God, but instead you became vain in your imagination and your foolish heart was darkened. That was a high focal point of what we looked at last week, to realize why justification was needed for all. Giving thanks to Yahweh for being God, giving thanks to God for being God, in its most basic form, as described in Romans 1:21, is the offense which leads to all sin. Beginning in oneself, every sin will tie back to that one point, not glorifying God as God, not thanking him for being God. Not desiring God's ways is another way of not being thankful to him. One thereby becomes vain or empty by ignoring this. Another translation says they become futile in their thinking in the ESV. Confused. They become foolish in their heart. Their heart eventually becomes darkened. This leads to all manner of sin, which one yields their bodies to do once that happens. Either in our emotions, or in our thoughts or our actions, that is, as the Bible puts it, in our heart, mind, and strength, we are going to be committed to one thing or another, either to God or to ourselves. We're either going to be committed to righteousness and trying to live as righteous and getting ourselves up as a righteous person, or to unrighteousness, that is, as the wicked who wallows in his evil, the irreverent man of Proverbs. This is the absolute opposite of sanctification, what's described in Romans 1. In the heathen who have abandoned the knowledge of God entirely that they possessed by their creation, when they had the law of God written in their heart, the downward spiral exchanges the glory of God for a lie, Romans 1 tells us. It tells us that the immortal God becomes an image to us, resembling a mortal man. Ourselves doesn't have to be an idol necessarily, but he starts to resemble man. He does what we want him to do. But then there's the next stage. God starts to resemble an animal, which is the way man starts to act when immortality is abandoned and there's no thought of an afterlife and how God's going to judge them, because they're just animals after that. Mm-hmm. Man thinks then he's just an intelligent animal. And that's exactly the progression that we see in society today. Romans 1:24-27 also goes on to say that God gave them up to their lusts of their heart, to their heart's impurities is actually what it says, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves in all sexual debaucheries, homosex, bestiality, lesbianism, all manner of adultery and fornication that God forbids. He even goes as far as to be very graphic about it, telling us men leave the natural use of women and instead lust towards one another, men working with men that which is shameful, receiving in themselves the payment that's fitting for this error. And all of this is all for one reason, Romans 1:28 tells us. Tells us this all happened for one reason. Since they did not see it fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So you see, it's the will of God that if you will not heed his call, then he doesn't heed you. He allows you to become vain. This is the absolute opposite of sanctification, what's described in Romans 1. Yielding one's body as a servant to these animal passions is the bottom of the sin barrel. Paul, there is a reason that he chooses this type of work, this type of actions that a person does, as putting it forefront in this conversation, because this is the very bottom of the barrel. This is the way you get when you fully become an animal. In Romans 1:29 through 31, we're told that more work that happens on your account, of a man's account, for not acknowledging God further is they become filled with all manners of unrighteousness. Now, this comes after all the other stuff. Evil, covetousness or lust, malice. We're told that they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They become gossiping slanderers, or whispering backbiters, as another translation says. They're now haters of God, and they're insolent. They're haughty. They boast. They're inventors now of evil things, and they're disobedient to their parents. They are foolish. They're faithless. They're heartless, and they're also ruthless towards one another. And then, in conclusion, in Romans 1:32, it says, though they know God, it supposes that all men who are doing these things know God. They know God's righteous decrees, it says, that those who practice such things deserve to die. And worse, beyond all that, these also do not only do it themselves, but they give approval to those who practice such things. This is of what we read as the absolute opposer of sanctification. That's why it's brought back up for this study. This is the absolute opposite of sanctification, what's described in Romans 1. And for this reason, it's not only fitting that we start with what the downward spiral of depravity looks like when men yield themselves or give themselves up to not acknowledge God, to not glorify him as God, to not be thankful God for being God. But it also shows us plainly what those whom he predestined, those whom he called, and those whom he called to justify and to glorify shouldn't look like. The people who claim that they are these people, the people of God's election and God's calling, God's justifying and God's glory, will never look like what we just read. Two complete opposites. So you can't believe in homosexual Christians. It just doesn't work. If they are that within themselves, then they should have crucified it, okay? And they should not be in a state of acknowledging the extent of this calling unto final glory, thinking they will receive final glory at the end of their life when they are to be found innocent if they're practicing these things. They're not going to believe that they're innocent while being this debased. But it's good for us to continue on into Romans and to see when the looking glass is turned on to those of us who don't do those things. Because Paul does not leave his admonition with those who practice these unrighteous things, which we've just read about. He doesn't stop there. But rather, Paul condemns the next group who know God's law and who believe in it, or say they do. But they are proud in their own conceits and blind because of it. That's where Romans 2 takes us. And this is the trap of the religious who are religious like Esau. Outwardly pious, but within, secretly their glorying is not of God, it is of themselves. They're no different than the shameful heathen of Roman 1, as far as how the seeds start. And that's our trap, Christian. That's the trap Christians need to watch out for. How wide is the mouth of the pit ready to swallow us up? Because we are informed later in Romans that our own mouth is the open grave by which we fall into the pit. While we lift up not one lip, let alone one finger, as Christ scourges the Pharisees for doing, to help the sinner turn from his wickedness. We know the judgment of God upon those who are lawbreakers and sinners is absolute, which is what Romans 1 ended with. That they will stand before that awesome throne and be sentenced to eternal death. We're convinced of that. And yet we judge the wicked for being wicked. According to the proverb, wickedness proceeds from the wicked. We shouldn't think that's anything special. Sinners are going to sin, is how I say it. Rather, we should be glorifying God with our acknowledging of God and share God's kindness, tolerance, and patience of all the sin he puts up with from all of us with them. So Romans 2, starting in verse 3, says to the religious, to the one who thinks they have faith, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Notice how Paul's first few words is talking about how man quickly starts to judge and forgets that God's forbearance and patience and kindness is meant for you too, not just for us to judge the other. And so in 5 he says, "But because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give them eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking or self-glorifying and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." Many people take what's said in chapter 2, verse 3 of Romans, where it says, "Yet do them yourself," and they rationalize that what Paul is talking about is that he's referring to the debauchery and the homosex and the adultery and the fornication and all that stuff. But if you notice what he's actually talking about in the context of the scripture, it's those who say, "I don't do that," and then they now judge. But they forget the premise of the whole of Romans 1 was the exact comparison that's being used here. That is, that the outwardly religious man, that is, they presume we have the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, and we forget daily, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead them to repentance too, and we are the instruments by which that is to be done. And here is where sanctification becomes connected to justification again, which we have only by this saving faith, true faith that is actualized. That is, that it's an actual belief. It's real. It's living. It's not dead. It's not something that happens in the past. That is, it is a gift of grace so irresistible in one's life that they cannot stop in their progression in it. They don't stop and start to judge and think they're fine. Everything's satisfied for me. Rather, they move in their life into the good works, and they do not do evil works, desiring to resemble the Lord Jesus in his perfect life. And they also yield their members to righteousness because we have been liberated from the sin that we see in others, and we desire to help them be liberated as well from the sin. And so Paul in Romans 2 turns this right back on it for something to be considered. Why is this connected to sanctification? Mainly because when a person realizes that it was because of our actions of God not being glorified as God and us not being thankful to him that led to the downward spiral of debauchery, it becomes easy to think that now you're justified or you are more faithful, and to leave everybody else behind and think, well, it's just too bad that they can't get out of their rut. But a person who has experienced and tasted that the Lord is good is going to also remember that God's kindness and forbearance, tolerance, whatever words we want to use to express it, of our sin as well as theirs, gives us opportunity to share the gospel with them so that they can abandon their unsanctified lifestyle. And so what's the falling pit of the whole thing? What is the pit of the grave that we need to watch out falling into, that our own mouth leads us to? It's the idea that we were good enough to be sanctified, though we didn't glorify God as God at one time. And we are now thankful enough towards God that we can be saved. And now we live a life that's good enough, but we judge those who haven't yet been able to hear, or that they cannot possibly hear the gospel. And so this is, I think, an important thing for at least those of us who believe in the law of God and who have gone to the next level of sanctification, and we're progressing in our understanding of the truth of God's word, and we're applying it to ourselves, to be aware of that Paul quickly condemns us in the second class of this situation, and that for a person who is sanctified, they should realize that that sanctification leads them to want to allow others to recognize what's happened in their life so that they can help them out of the pit that they're in. The glory of God in our life, the thankfulness to God for being God in our life, is the seedbed of sanctification, is the point. It is active holiness. It's active purification in our life. It's active cleansing of the filthy state that's brought in by falling short of the glory of God and not retaining him in our thoughts and not being thankful. Thanking him for being God, thanking him for being Lord, that's King, Judge, and Lawgiver, who's perfect always, judging rightly the thoughts and the intents of our heart, even if sometimes those thoughts and intents of our heart lead us to judgment of those who are much worse than we are. We should be careful of unsanctified thinking. The retaining of oneself in a war that Paul paints in the book of Romans is really the war between flesh and spirit. It's an active fight which in every thought and intention has its side. As I had said prior, it's either going to be flesh or spirit. It's going to be good or evil. It's going to be right or wrong. It's going to be righteous or unrighteous. Every thought and thing that we do is going to fall into a category. In the depths of the darkness of the heart of all who know God, they still lie the same seed of selfish pride that started the downward spiral of the Romans 1 person. And so the religious, as I've been calling them, the people who think that they're better than the rest, should pay heed, because they have no excuse either, Paul tells them. That same seedbed of selfishness flourishes in themselves. And if they are not truly sanctified by the truth, they have all the more ability to go into the downward spiral, maybe not as deep as someone else, but down the spiral nonetheless, into the pit that's open and ready to receive their blood. So, selfish pride is something that has to be remembered, because that is the number one connector between the two. This is where the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life germinates and grows. It allows our seed, the seed that's been placed in us as children, to be adopted. It is the thing that brings us closer to God, to be made servants of Christ, and then to proceed on to be sons and to be linked with God in our sanctification and to progress and to learn in him. But it, like our Savior, never forgets that while there will come times where judgment must be enacted in society, no doubt, it does not look at the sinner as if the sinner is ever beyond the ability to reach, because that is just another selfish trap that allows us to fall into the pits that we have set for ourselves. We should constantly be fighting for God's glory and not for our own self-glory, is the point. Everything should be done to the glory of God, because if it's not done to the glory of God, we don't glorify Him as God, and it leads us right back to the same problem time and again. We stop giving thanks to Him for being God, and we become empty in our thinking, and our foolish hearts become darkened. The depths of this darkness, that simple, selfish pride, the ability to judge others and think that their state is worse than our own state, and that we both didn't have the ability to stand before the same judgment seat if God hadn't elected us and called us according to His good purposes, is something that should always be on the heart, because it's the one that's missed probably the most. And because we see the depth of the darkness laid out first, the grossness of the bottom of the pit, we should realize that it's all fertilized with the same shit. All of these works are easily identified as unrighteousness or wrong in Romans 1, that which will make us an offender. And when one says that they are justified by the resurrection of Jesus Christ and by the faith that they put in His blood, that is, putting all of the hope they have in their being of standing before the awesome majesty of the Creator of all things, that He is going to look into our very soul and look for that thing seated in us. Whether our response is going to be of pure faith in the blood of Christ as the perfect one and nothing else, or whether our response towards that King of Glory is going to be how good you were and how much better you were than the other. No other life but Christ's was clean enough or is clean enough. No other blood is pure enough. No other body was glorified enough to mediate and to pity, to give us the atonement that we needed for all the sin that we have accumulated and treasured up that deserves to be paid in wrath. Our hope, as the song says, is to be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. And there's a reason why whoever wrote the song put that in there, because they understood what I'm saying right now. The true moment of the reality that we have when we think that we were saved, or we use those words, those expressions, as I said, the sanctimonious sound, when I was saved once, that experience, the true moment of that realization continues forever. It doesn't end with a moment in your life. It doesn't stop. You don't become comfortable or secure in a once saved, always saved type experience. It's not at all what I'm talking about. It's a progression that continues. It's an experience that when you realize that God had saved you before you ever knew Him, experience. And all that you owe Him for choosing you to be His carries with it a level of sanctification that defines who a Christian truly is. Commonly we hear in that sanctimonious voice, back when I was saved. Truth is that none of us were even born when that happened. None of us were there to hear that call. And for this reason, Romans 5 also says, God commended His love towards us, in verse 8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more now, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. The important thing to notice is not just that while we were sinners that Christ died for us, which is the example then we have to have on the pity towards the Romans 1 people that we're going to meet and we're going to encounter in the world that we live in, and those who we think may be too far to deal with, too far to reach, whatever it is our minds may lead us to want to believe, that Christ loved us while we were yet sinners, regardless of where we started, that seed was in us and ready to sprout. I think that's an important thing for us to recognize. And the next important aspect is what it says in verse 10, that when we were enemies, if we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, how much more now, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life, which is a complete reference to the concept of what life we now live like the Son of God, which will lead into next week's Bible study that we're going to look at more of the progressive sanctification in the simplicity of learning from the Scriptures and understanding it, and not just in this definitive work that comes through faith in Christ, but also what Christ desires out of our life as we progress in it.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.